wisdom and knowledge. We thank you that you are the wellspring of all goodness and beauty and grace. You are the sovereign Lord. You are the only wise God. You are the only one who does anger well. If we talk about being good and angry at the same time, you are perfectly good. You are perfectly angry. You are also perfectly just. We pray that as we consider your anger, that we would help us to, that you would help us to understand our own unrighteous and sinful anger, that we would understand sin for what it is, that we would not make excuses for it, that we would treat this subject with wisdom and grace. Lord, as we say these things, we pray that you would help us to be preaching to ourselves and teaching ourselves and speaking to each other in love in ways that edify and encourage each other in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I pray also that you would cause people who don't know the Lord to know the Lord this day, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to realize that we are bankrupt without you. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We're talking about today one of the seven deadly sins, and that's the sin of anger. And when we're talking about the seven deadly sins, there are different ways to describe that. They're basically categories of things within which we have a tendency to operate. The ancient people who sort of coined those seven deadly sins came up with them as a laundry list of sorts. Some people would call it a category of sins of various types. And in order to do that, as we embark on the subject of anger, an idea came to mind for me. Back around 1993, there was an organization with our U.S. government, it is still in operation, called the Bureau of Alcohol, Tobacco, and Firearms. And the BATF, as it was called, came under some scrutiny around 1993 in an incident called Waco. And after the Waco incident, and even while it was brewing and getting ready to go on, the organization came under some scrutiny in part because of its name, its title. It was an organization devoted to the enforcement, with all of the strength of the government behind it, to enforce and regulate three things that weren't necessarily always wrong or always illegal. And in some ways, as we treat the subject of anger, it is in a distinctly unique category among those seven deadly sins. Those seven deadly sins are listed in your outline. One of them is pride. We've talked about that. Greed, lust, envy, gluttony, anger or wrath, and sloth. And before we begin to talk about the subject matter from the biblical perspective, I'd like to ask a question. What is it, based on your understanding of those seven deadly sins, that makes understanding of anger as a sin especially challenging? Okay, John? Yes. The wrath of God abides on us, and therefore, what is wrath in the hands of God and under God? It is a just punishment. So there's a distinct difference if we're talking about anger. Anger is not necessarily sinful, and in the hands of Almighty God and in the righteousness of God, it is not sinful. It is perfect. So there's a huge distinction between the way the Lord operates continually in his anger and wrath and the way that we, quote-unquote, do anger as individuals. I'd like to make another break point right here at the outset. We're talking about a sin that is very difficult to deal with. Before we started out today, I had a couple of people tell me that they'd struggled with it this week. One of the things I candidly said was, jokingly said, you know, it's ironic that I'm talking about a subject that I struggle with myself. And there's another aspect of it too, in which I feel like in some ways I've made peace with it. And that's wrong as well. And so what is our solution with regard to this and every other sin? It is to go to Christ and confess our sins to Christ and believe on Him and trust in Him, and He will give us wisdom and direction. The first component I want to talk about when we look at our outline is anger as a character trait. Those first two lines, they are not necessarily always illegal or not always wrong. There are circumstances, of course, when anger itself is illegal. There are sometimes when it's not necessarily illegal, and it's not also not necessarily always wrong. But the first passage I want to turn to is Ephesians 4, 26 through 27. And that passage says, give you a minute to turn to it for those of you who have your Bibles. And again, I'm not calling anybody out, but I hope you'll bring those with you. That passage says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Who would like to help me to distinguish when it says be angry as a directive and do not sin as another directive? Are those two things that cross purposes with each other? Yes. So Phil said, there's scripture passages that say we should hate what God hates. And that's right. If God hates something, we should be angry at that very same thing. And that is as blood-bought people made in the image of God, anger can be sanctified anger in the life of the believer. You can be angry at sin. The difference is our anger is not perfect and it's not holy. So would anybody else like to comment on how those two things go together? Be angry and do not sin. Yeah, Alex. Yes. The Lord, knowing no sin, became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. I think there's an interesting aspect to this passage where it says, be angry and do not sin as directives. We have the potential to be angry, but we do not have permission to sin. And sometimes people say, that it's okay to go off. I was justified in what I did. I was justified in having my episode, my little tempest in a teapot when somebody cuts me off on the highway. That is not permissible. It is a sinful attitude of heart, and it goes to the heart attitude. It can go to the heart attitude without even being overtly visible. And we know what the Lord says about that. If anyone is angry with his brother, he's in danger. If he says, you fool, he's in danger of hellfire. So it's a very serious sin, and it is not a joke. And I think in our culture, we tend to try to excuse it, and we make excuses for it. I think we also have a tendency, as a practical matter, to absorb things that make us angry. That's one concern I have. And I'll just say as a practical matter about the internet, you can find all kinds of things on the internet that make you mad, and you can find viewpoints on the internet that make you mad. Well, I don't believe we're supposed to be sitting around absorbing those things. You know, David says that he's contented himself with God as a weaned child. He doesn't try to fill himself with matters that are too high for him. He doesn't think on things that are too high for him. So there's a sense in which we as Christians need to be filtering what comes into our minds. We need to be anticipating what is going to likely set us off. I would submit, before we get behind the wheel of a car, we need to be seeking the Lord and asking Him not to to enable us not to become angry at our fellow human beings. Somebody cuts you off. Somebody puts your life in danger. Somebody flips you off. It's no excuse to get angry at that person and to curse under your breath or to think ill of that person. That is something that we are extremely susceptible to. I'd like to point out, too, and I'm going to go ahead and say this. I don't think he would mind me saying this. I had a conversation with Brad Kennison one time over breakfast, and he said that when he met with Pastor Fisher, when the Scripture says, be perfect, even as your Heavenly Father is perfect, we're not given a pass. That doesn't give us a pass, you know, to excuse sin. Now, are we saved by our good works? No, we're not. We're not saved by our good works. We're saved by what? Say? By grace, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're saved by His righteousness alone and by His grace. And, you know, are we going to make it to heaven by the grace of God through the mercy and merits of Jesus? Yes, we are. But He wants us to be sanctified. God wants us to obey. He doesn't want us to be making excuses in this or any other area. So there's a directive. There are a number of directives in the Scriptures in the Old Testament having to do with the subject matter. I'd like for us also to turn to James chapter 1, verses 19 through 21. Some people refer to the book of James as the Proverbs of the New Testament. But James chapter 1, verse 19 through 21 says, know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to what? Slow to anger, for the what? For the anger of man does not produce what? The righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. There's a term in Latin that's sometimes referred to as a non sequitur. And sometimes as we read different verses of Scripture, especially in the book of James, we think, well, that sounds completely different from what I just read before, or like a new thought. In this case, I would submit to you that it is not a new thought. When James says, therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls, he's talking about the essential importance of being quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not bring about the righteousness of God. Deadly serious stuff right here. Real life stuff. You get behind the wheel of your car, and what happens? You're in there by yourself, for one thing. There's nobody in there keeping you accountable about what you think about and what you say under your breath and what you look at, what you do. And for all intents and purposes, you're on your own. Somebody told me he's going to Georgia this week on a business trip. I'm going to Georgia, Lord willing, next week on a business trip. Now, I'm going down through South Carolina on Highway 85. What's likely to happen on that terrible road that's just laden with tractor trailers in lanes they're not supposed to be in? I don't like tractor trailers to begin with. And so there's a tendency for me to err in this way. And I believe that when the scripture says, therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls, he's talking about a quality that God gives through his merit and through his goodness, and who demonstrates perfectly that virtue of meekness. Now, I realize everybody has an outline out there, but I would like to ask if some people would be willing to share what you understand the word meekness to mean in the eyes of the world. Andrea? It's interesting that Andrea understood as she was growing up the term meekness to be equated with weakness. You can just change out the consonant and you've got the same meaning, the same word essentially. Anybody else have any light to shed on that? What do you understand the world to think about that? When I say the world, I'm talking about the world with a capital W. If you look it up in the New Oxford Dictionary, you get the definition that Andrea just gave us, essentially. Anybody else have any thoughts on that? Yes, John.
Same similar thing, but kind of a doormat you walked over, but timid also usually gets thrown into a not even having the ability to or desire to stand up or resist or offer a different opinion or something.
Yes. Being weak, ineffectual, unable to accomplish anything at all. I'm going to point out a bit of an irony in Scripture. People think of meekness as weakness. Well, weakness is one of the curses that Jacob pronounced on his son Simeon. And he said he was weak as water for doing all this laundry list of horrible things. He gave in to temptation. In that sense, he was very definitely weak as water. He also did very mean and cruel things. We're going to talk about that. So there is an aspect of weakness that enables people to do things and accomplish things. How is the meekness of the Lord Jesus Christ different than the viewpoint of the world? And what I'm getting at is, what is true meekness? You have the power to take advantage of a situation? Yes. Okay. You have at your disposal options that you can exercise. You have the power to exercise options, but you control yourself so as to manage your options in a godly way through the power of the Spirit and faith in Christ. Is that the gist of what you're saying, Kevin? Yes. Anybody have anything else to add to that? Well, I don't know who Mark E. Kaner is. He wrote an article that I found online. It's called Spiritual Meekness, an Imperative Virtue of Christian Leaders. He describes or defines meekness as a decided strength of disciplined calmness. And I think that's a very accurate description of what meekness is, a decided strength of disciplined calmness. And we know that in Matthew chapter 5, in the Beatitudes, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. So another thing I wanted to point out, in each of these instances that we've talked about in Ephesians and in James, you get the impression that there's a period of vulnerability when you are confronted with circumstances that make you angry. There's a vulnerability. And it's a time that requires great discernment. It's a time that requires the grace of God to help you, as in situations where you're confronted with any other form of sin. You need the grace of God. So what should you do first? You should seek the Lord in prayer. It's true that we wrestle with all kinds of sins, all kinds of temptations. This, in that respect, is no different. We need to seek the Lord and ask Him to be help us to be delivered from it. But I think in Ephesians, it talks about give no opportunity to the devil. That's a circumstance in which the devil has an opportunity that he would take if given the opportunity. If he finds you vulnerable in that time, he will come after you. So what is our threefold enemy? The world, the flesh, and the devil. Those are the three enemies to our souls. In James, when it talks about meekness, receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your soul, your souls, we need to remember in that circumstance, when you're tempted with sin, you should be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry when you're tempted with those kinds of things. And you run the risk of rampant wickedness breaking out on you, wickedness that breaks loose. I wanted to point out, too, before we move on, there are two passages that we need to remember if we're talking about the difference between the Lord and us and our sinfulness and His perfection. Who does the Lord say that vengeance belongs to? Mm-hmm. Anybody want to recite the passage that says that, that speaks to that point? What is that passage of Scripture? We're talking about do not resist an evil person. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. So there will come a time when the Lord will inflict His vengeance. It is not up to us to do that. We are not to allow that to break out in us. I want us to turn to John chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. John chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. The Passover, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple He found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, He drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And He poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And He told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make My Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume Me." There's an aspect of that passage of Scripture in which Jesus makes a cord, makes a whip out of cords. Now, what does that suggest to you that Jesus is doing? I know He's making a whip. What does making that whip require? He's angry, yes. What in particular is required to make yourself, not you, but for Jesus to make Himself a whip of cords for the purpose of inflicting His vengeance? I'm sorry? Time and intention. Time and intention and planning. Here's the Lord planning to carry out His wrath on the money changers and the people that are misusing the temple as he cleanses the temple. You notice in the heading it says, Jesus cleanses the temple. Does that give us warrant to plan and carry out wrath in such a way? It absolutely does not. And here I want to talk a little bit about how, we talked a little bit about how things can get out of hand, things can get out of control when we take matters into our own hands. I want to talk a little bit more, though, about the power of anger and the power of uncontrolled rage. There's a concept that we talk about in law that's called an imperfect self-defense. Does anybody know what that is? What is an imperfect self-defense? Looks like nobody wants to venture to guess. Let me give you an example. Again, reaching back, I believe, into the 1990s again, we have another fairly notorious, fairly well-known incident. How many have heard of an individual called Bernard Goetz? Okay, several hands, several heads nodding. They don't look like they're nodding in hearty approval of what Bernard Goetz did. Goetz was an engineer on a subway in New York City. He'd been mugged before, and it looked like what was brewing was that he was about to get mugged again. Instead of responding nicely or turning the other cheek or pulling out his pockets and giving people what they wanted, presumably, as far as we know, it was, do you have $5? He pulled a gun and he said, I've got $5 for each of you. And he commenced to shoot four different people. One of them, he said, it looks like you need another, so he pumped another bullet into him and paralyzed him. That is an example of uncontrolled rage breaking out. And the reason we use this illustration is because so often when we ourselves react in anger and take matters into our own hands, it breaks out into unexpected, uncalculated ways. If we're in our household, for example, and we become impatient and we feel like we're right, this is a testing ground wherein we need to seek the Lord and His grace. Now, things do crop up in our daily experience. We do have situations where we get annoyed with each other and tired with each other, don't we? Don't we irritate one another? Do we not irritate each other sometimes right here in this place? We are a family, and along with the family and along with the cost of relationship, we're going to go cross-grain with each other sometimes. But what does the Scripture tell us to do about our anger? We've talked about some of it. How long should we hold a grudge against each other? Are you ever allowed to hold a grudge? You're not ever allowed to hold a grudge, are you? We're not allowed to hold a grudge against each other. We're not allowed to let things fester within our hearts and lives. But what specifically does the Lord tell us about the anger in our hearts? How long are we supposed to hold on to that? Are we supposed to hold on to that? Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Now, that has nothing to do with justice. It has everything to do with the attitude of heart that comes with the corruption and the sin of anger. I do not have the prerogative to hold my anger overnight. I don't have the prerogative to go until the next day and allow that anger to fester. What does Jesus say about if your enemy sins against you, how many times should you forgive him? What does the Scripture say about that? Anybody? Seven times? What does Jesus say about that? 77 times. Jesus is speaking in hyperbole along with the territory of becoming upset with each other can also become the insidious sin of unforgiveness. We cannot live with that. We cannot operate that way, and we cannot harbor it. It is not given to us to do that. And sometimes that takes the proverbial hat in hand on a daily basis. If you have a situation where you are in business and you're on a conference call and something doesn't go the right way, do you ever just pick up the phone sometimes and just say, listen, I was completely wrong? That's happened to me recently. Probably 6 weeks ago, I got irritated with this guy, and I just realized I really was misbehaving in the way I thought about this guy and the way I spoke to him, and I just called him up. I don't know if he's a Christian or not, but I said, it is wrong for me to react in anger, and I apologize for that, and Lord willing, I won't do that again. And I think sometimes that can be a witness to the world if we do that. I want to ask another question when we're talking about, as we move down our list here, we're talking about anger as a capacity. And I want to ask a question. When I was a little kid, my mother came from a little town in North Carolina called Tarboro, North Carolina, and my granddaddy worked at the train station, and he had a 50-year pin from Seaboard Coastline Railway. And sometimes I would go into the train station with my granddaddy when I would go down and stay with my grandparents over the summer. And my granddaddy would be tapping on the little Morse code key. And I would spend some time down at the train station. And I learned some things about trains, and I learned some things about engineers. And actually, I think it was about age 7, my grandparents arranged for me to be able to drive a train. And that's a matter of just, you hear about stopping the train. I was able to drive the train as a little bitty kid. And I remember all of the worry and the work that went into arranging for this little punk kid to drive the train. And I remember, you know, this ceremonious event. Finally, here's the big day. I get to step on board this gigantic diesel locomotive, and all it consisted of was moving this dial. It was like a, you know, semicircle. You move the dial one way, and the train starts to go forward. And I remember that I moved it all the way to the right, and the engineer very quickly moved it right back. And I learned through this experience, first of all, the engineers are very fastidious and they care about every little detail. They're probably in some ways as diligent and careful and attentive as airline pilots in that way. But I also learned back in that time there are all kinds of dangers that are associated with operating a locomotive, and that's why engineers are as careful and monitor things as they do. And some of the dangers are that somebody may fail to operate the switch. A train can crash into the back of another train. A train can hit another train head on. The whole process can be slowed down. Something can be sent off to Baltimore that's supposed to go to Georgia. But I want to ask the question, is anybody in here aware, willing to take a guess of what you understand or believe the train engineer's worst nightmare is? This is something I learned right around that same time. What is the train engineer's worst nightmare? Say it again. Somebody on a track is a fear for sure. And that's why the main job of the engineer is to be looking in front of the track, in front of the train all the time. That's why they have this gigantic headlight. That is a fear, but it's not their greatest fear. I'm a loss of communication. Yes, that is a fear too. I will give you a hint. It involves an obstruction of some sort. Now, given that, what is the train engineer's greatest fear? Yes, Greg.
Losing the ability to
Yeah. That's connected to it for sure. I'll just go ahead and tell you, it is a tanker truck across the track. Now, I'm going to ask you a particular question about that. What particular kind of a tanker truck is it that we're talking about? A gasoline truck? Is it a full one or an empty one? It's an empty one. And why would that be? Yes, exactly. It's extremely explosive. It's like a bomb. And it has a very, very low flash point. And I would submit to you that there are examples in Scripture that are just like that tanker. When something hits them, they blow up and they incinerate everything and everybody around them. Now, there's another interesting thing that you can look up. So it has a huge capacity to do destructive work. That particular one flares up initially and it creates a gigantic explosion. You would hear it three counties away. There's another kind of explosive sort of wrath that could be equated to a rocket engine. You know, I don't know how many of you in the 80s, I think it happened in January of 1986, did anybody see the news about the Space Shuttle Challenger explosion? Do you remember what happened? Yes, I see a lot of people talking about that. What happened with the Space Shuttle Challenger was there was an O-ring seal. There had been multiple concerns raised about the O-ring seal, and it was defective, and if it got cold and stayed out in frozen temperatures, it would shrink, and then it would warm back up again, and there would be a leak of the rocket fuel out around the O-ring seal, and that's exactly what happened. As you look, you can see it up off in the distance. I think it was some 73 miles away when it first exploded. Well, a rocket engine is like that tanker in the sense that it is filled with fuel, but a rocket, in order to work, is supposed to have a steady burning of fuel consistently. And in this situation, the fuel scattered and went every which way, but if a rocket works like it's supposed to, it will propel a rocket forward. I would submit to you that there are people that have that kind of anger too. There are examples in the Scripture that are that way. So I want to talk about anger as a capacity. Now, what do I mean by capacity? What is a capacity for anger? We all have a capacity for anger. What do we mean by that? The tanker truck has a capacity to explode. Do we have a capacity for anger? Do we have capacity for other things that are not necessarily sinful too? John.
The word choice is interesting because it can be used in that sense, but capacity I'm thinking is an amount or amount of or proportion you cannot take on anymore.
Yes. Yeah. There are multiple explanations or definitions for the use of capacity, multiple contexts for that, but John is talking about several different types, and I've written in my notes, and I'll just go ahead and explain them, and hopefully it'll all be crystal clear, but I think he's touched on all of them. One of the meanings of the term capacity is a faculty or an ability. My dog lacks the capacity to be able to open the door, lacks the opposing thumb and forefinger, and it doesn't have the mental capacity either to understand how to do that. But capacity is an ability or a faculty. And when it comes to anger, we all have the capacity for anger. We also have the capacity for misuse of our tongues. We also have the capacity to be jealous. We have the capacity to be envious. Now, the Lord does not have the capacity. There is no sin in him. So there is no sinful outworking. There's no sinful thought, and there never has been one. We have the capacity for misuse of anger, the same way we have the capacity for misuse of other things, other ways in which we have been made in God's image. We corrupt those. We have that that capacity or that potential. I want to point out something along the score of our capacity. I heard one of my favorite Scottish preachers, Sinclair Ferguson, make this comment that adultery is unnatural. He says it's unnatural for the believer. And what he means by that is if you are born again, you are not to live that way. You have been given a new heart. You have been given newness of life. And you are not to walk in the ways of adultery. Do you have the capacity to commit adultery? You do. You have the capacity to break out in all forms of sin. You have the capacity to get angry behind the wheel and to yell at people and to hit the steering wheel. We have the capacity. We need to learn to control it. I've used a couple of terms here, and you can write them in your notes if you want to, different forms of anger. We've talked about two different explosive forces. One is the gasoline tanker that's empty with a very low flash point, and it explodes and burns up all at once. There are different types of anger, and these terms can describe it. Delayed anger. People look for delayed gratification. Some people put something, you know, you hear the term stuck in your craw, something stuck in his craw. There's something about me that this person doesn't like. Well, we can harbor animosity in that way, and that's something that we need to be mindful of. There's also an obscure aspect to anger. People can live in a way, they can operate in a way to where you don't know that they're angry at you or anybody else for that matter. It can be non-obvious, it can be deceitful, it can be calculating, and it can be in cold what? In cold, you ever heard the term in cold blood? Do you know what that means? Who wants to explain what the term in cold blood means? If somebody is killed in cold blood, what does that mean? Okay. That's right. The comment was, it's not a crime of passion. Now, a crime of passion is a crime. Yeah, it's a crime of passion, which means that a person's anger is stirred and the person reacts based on the anger. In cold blood means it is a calculated, well thought out event. Now, for this example, doesn't look like I have enough time, and I'm not going to read it. I want to finish up and have a little opportunity for some application. But a really good example, we talked about Simeon and Levi. Does anybody want to venture to guess what Simeon and Levi were most notorious for in the Scripture? If you've read in Genesis, and it's through the accounts of Jacob, Ben is smiling. I'm sure Ben knows the answer, but I won't call on him unless he just wants to answer. Simeon and Levi were notorious for a particular event. Now, they were notorious for some other things. Simeon is known for having spoken out to save his brother Jacob. His brother Joseph, when his brother Joseph was in the pit, said, "Let's don't kill him." And he was planning to get him back out again. It looks like he showed some remorse. He never did bother to go and tell his dad, though, that he was still alive, or it was certain that it wasn't entirely certain that he was dead. But when Jacob and his sons were out basically on their own, vulnerable, there was an incident involving Jacob's daughter, Dinah, sister to the two boys, Simeon and Levi. And there was an individual from the town of Shechem, and he violated Dinah. And if you read that passage of Scripture, it's in Genesis chapter 49, verses 5 through 8. And then there's Genesis chapter 34 describes the town of Shechem. These men made a deal with the town. Basically, we will intermarry with you. You know, this individual can go ahead and marry our sister so long as you submit to the Hebrew requirements that you all be circumcised. So all the men gladly did what they said. And then, after these men were sore and the young people were sore, Simeon and Levi came in, just the two of them, and destroyed all of the men in the town and all of the males. It says they plundered them and they plundered the whole town, all of the people. We don't know exactly what it means to plunder all the children too, but they did that too. An example of cool, calculated coolness of blood. Now, was it a crime of passion? They were definitely passionate about their anger, but they didn't react in anger. They sat down among themselves and they calculated and they planned what they were going to do. And that is an aspect of anger. It can be very deceitful, calculating, and cold blood and coolness of blood. It means your blood has simmered down. You don't have a red face. Your ears are not red. You're operating in a very deliberate and intentional, malicious way. And that's something that we need to be mindful of as we think about our own sanctification. Now, I'm going to talk again about sanctification because that's so important to what we're talking about. Young people, are you saved by your works? Suppose you're the best human on the planet. You never get irritated. You don't get irritable. Maybe it's not in your nature to get irritable. Does that make you good before God? Take a little bit of courage to tell me. And there aren't but so many young people in here. Adults can help me out. Are you saved by your works? We're talking about these qualities and trying to develop qualities of self-control and meekness, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Are we saved by how well we do those things? No, we are not saved by how well we do those things. Those are the product of walking with the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you have any hope if you do not have the Lord Jesus Christ? Emphatically, no. You have no hope. Now, there was another comment that John made that I thought was very apt. John's on the front row, and he's pretty soft-spoken, a gentle word that breaks a bone. But he mentioned the term capacity in terms of the size of the tank. Is there going to be any limit to your anger and wrath if you are unsanctified, if you are unsaved, and you are outside of Christ? Is there going to be any limit to your own wrath, your own anger, your own shaking your fist at God? You may not feel like you're shaking your fist at God, but if you're not believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, you are shaking your fist at God. There is a very overt rebellion that comes with that. It is a very insidious rebellion. It is a very wicked rebellion. We will all stand before the judgment seat of God and give account for the deeds done in the body, whether good or bad. Deeds done in the body, you know, that may be what you're thinking. It may be what you're saying. It may be what you do. And these, there's so many examples of Scripture in Scripture of people doing things. We're going to talk a little bit about David, and I don't have much time to do it. But seek the Lord Jesus Christ. Ask Him to give you repentance. Repent and believe and turn to Christ. His arms are wide open for you. There's one of the Puritans that I really like a lot, Richard Sibbes. I find him very readable. He has a book called The Bruised Reed. I've mentioned it before. I'll mention it again. He uses the metaphorical example that the scripture says, a bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench, or he will not put out. What is the meaning of that? This is metaphorical language. He's talking about a blade of grass, a bruised reed he will not break. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, if you call upon him, he will not break that reed. He will cause that reed to flourish and grow up. He will not, if you have the seed of faith, if you trust in Christ, he will blow on that wick and he will cause that smoldering wick to grow into a flame. And you will be drawing upon the fuel source, which is Christ. And he is all your righteousness and he's all your hope. And so I promised that I would talk some about David, and I want to do that now. In 2 Samuel 16, verses 5 and through 14, and you'll see I've made a listing here under number 3, anger as a destructive influence. Is anybody familiar with the passage in the scripture or the story in the scripture? These are three different passages. We don't have time to look them up right now. But what the life of David is extremely interesting, and it is a watershed for understanding of God's mercy. It's an understanding of the wretchedness and the sinfulness of people. It's an understanding. It gives you an understanding of there were some ways in which David was remarkable. He was called a man after God's own heart. He was also the sweet psalmist of Israel. He was a remarkably talented musician. I think in that age, in that era, music was probably a different universe than what we're used to. He was able to play the harp. He was able to cause the evil spirits to leave Saul alone. This is not metaphorical. This is real through the playing of the harp and presumably singing the psalms to this wicked individual, Saul. He had remarkable qualities. He was probably the most effective warrior the world has ever known in terms of his skill, his ability, totally unscathed, unharmed in battle. He's able to protect himself. He's able to do great damage to the enemies of God. But what's happening in this interesting account with David is he has now gone through a lot of terrible things. He's sinned against the Lord by committing adultery with Bathsheba. This has long since happened. He has, the sword is in fact never leaving his house. He's seen evidence of that. He's got enmity in his own household. He had Uriah the Hittite killed, Uriah being one of his mighty men. Here is the great man who is now fallen from strength, from power, and he's outside the town and he's fleeing. And the scripture talks about how he's got all of his mighty men around him. Think about this. Here's our fearless leader. He's now cowed and he's run out of town and his son is committing great public disgrace. And I think the story of Shimei is so interesting about the subtle power of anger and resentment. Because what happens when David first comes out and he's under the circumstances of having just been run out of town, he's now being subjected to this peon guy. And what's the guy doing? He's throwing rocks at him. He's throwing dust on him. And he's saying, "You man of blood." It's like calling David out on the very thing that David knows that he is. It's probably, striking that nerve. He knows that the sword is never going to leave his house. He knows this. He's got that undercurrent, and he does not have perfect memory of his own wrongdoing. He's probably vengeful, vindictive toward himself. He's probably angry with himself. He's upset with himself. But in this circumstance, David is what? He's humble. because his circumstances are low. So what does David say? Does anybody know what David said about Shimei when the mighty men wanted to go dispatch this guy who's throwing dust on him? He says, basically, don't do it, in verse 12, it may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me. He's going to leave it to the Lord. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. David understood that. And he's telling his men that, and he's calling that to their attention. It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his, Shimei's, cursing today. Leave it in God's hands, let God take care of it. That's the appropriate event. Now, the story doesn't end there. It sounds pretty good, doesn't it? In 2 Samuel, verse 19, chapter 19, verses 16 through 23, Shimei, now David's come back to power again, and Shimei comes crawling back and says, please don't hold this against me. I was a fool. I was a peon. I was an idiot. I shouldn't have done that. Will you forgive me? David said, you shall not die. And the king gave his oath. You shall not die, and the king gave his oath. Left hand on the Bible, raised his right, in essence, and said to him from the very core of his being that this person would not die. So what does that tell you? I'm going to give it over to somebody else to do. No, I would submit that what happened was, as time went on, you read sometimes about the kings not reading, or about them reading in the annals of their actions and things like that. That happened a lot. Sometimes kings like to have what they did and their reign read back to them. Well, David should have had what was in his reign read back to him, because when it came time for him to pass the mantle, son Solomon, what did he say about Shimei? You shall bring his gray head down with blood. That means you're basically going to mutilate this guy because of what he did to me all these years ago. In that respect, our brother David, he's in heaven. Thank the Lord, he's in heaven. We're going to see him again if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. But he, in this way, did not finish well. And that's the danger of harboring this anger and allowing this pent-up aggression to go on. We need to keep short accounts with each other, and we need to be ready to confess our sins one to another. We need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and we need to continue to walk with him in faith and repentance. I like to leave with a couple of comments. I'll just say that the scripture says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. These are things that we can't do in our own strength, but we are called to do them in the strength of Christ and by the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts in leading us in sanctification. Somebody made a comment early on that that anger is a response. Indeed, it is. Anger is a righteous response to a perceived wrong. The last thing I would say is, in this church, I feel like the Lord has given us many gifts. Let's make sure, by the grace of God, we continue to seek the Lord Jesus Christ, and don't start thinking, look what our hands have done, and not ever think that we can do it in our own strength. May the Lord help us to walk in his way and by the power of the Spirit, and keep short accounts one with another. Let's pray, please. Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of Scripture. We thank you for the beauty of your perfection, the beauty of your salvation. We thank you for your perfect work. We pray that you would help us to love one another deeply from the heart. And we ask these things in Christ's perfect name. Amen.